I know it's Wednesday, but you've got questions. We've got answers. That's what we're doing today right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I'm sitting here with a big smile looking at one of my favorite pictures from, about 30 years ago. I'm there on Long Island. Well, I know Long Island, not from the background. There really is no background, but just remembering the incident, remembering the picture with our two wonderful daughters on either side, our older daughter Jan to my right, so the left on the picture. Give me a kiss on the side of the cheek, and our younger daughter Meg that you can see more of her face there on my left, the right on the picture I'm looking at. I posted it on Twitter and Facebook, and I posted it because it's Megan's birthday today. If you're listening, honey, happy birthday, December 23rd. Yeah, what a wonderful day. What a wonderful daughter. Looking forward to spending some great family time later today. So wanted to say that and make that happy announcement. If it's your birthday today, happy birthday to you as well. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Now, here's the deal. Tomorrow, Christmas Eve, we're live, God willing, and it'll be Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. But we'll tie in with some themes, maybe that discuss the birth of Jesus, some Jewish perspective, Jewish discussion on that. And then Friday, we're going to be playing a special repeat broadcast, one of the most popular interviews from this year. We'll be replaying that for you as you enjoy your Christmas day off on Friday. And that means we won't be doing Q&A on Friday, so we're doing it today. You've got questions, we've got answers, but I'm going to change it a little today. Not only can you ask me anything you want in any area of expertise I have, so it's Bible or theology or biblical languages or apologetics or moral cultural issues or Jewish-related issues or anything that I've written about, talked about, have any expertise in whatsoever, as always, you can ask your questions, 866-348-7884. But we'll take the limits off today. You can ask me about anything. You can ask me about sports. You can ask about the weather. You can ask me for my opinion on anything if I have zero expertise. But just beware that we may have some fun with some of the answers. So the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. I wrote an article today that should post tomorrow. It's called I'm Still Dreaming About a White Christmas. Joey, grab clip number 3. This is really interesting. There's a gentleman with MRC TV, and he gets people to sign some pretty outrageous petitions, among other things. I want you to hear this, because there's this crazy political correctness on our college campuses that probably you've read about and heard about. So he decided to play into that a little bit. Clip number 3.
Trying to boycott the song White Christmas, trying to tell radio stations not to play it anymore because we feel that it's insulting to people of color, perpetuates the idea that white is naturally good and that other colors are bad. And we feel that that's a microaggression.
So, yeah, he actually gets people, students, to sign the petition, failing to realize somehow that the white Christmas is the color of snow. So that's Dan Joseph. So listen to this, clip number 4. These are some student responses.
Can you help us out today?
Yeah.
Thank you so much. Ladies, help us out, sign our petition, stop white supremacy in the holiday season.
Oh, I'll sign.
We're telling radio stations to stop playing the song.
Okay.
You got my okay, awesome, man. Because there's a lyric in here that you know, we feel, because he says, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas just like the ones I used to know. You know, like, I have to say, man, well, what were the Christmases like that you used to know?
Right.
Were there no black people around? And it doesn't mention anything about climate change either. And we feel that would be very appropriate considering that, you know, the holiday season and snow. So we think they should either change the lyrics or get it off the radio once and for all.
Yeah, and they get people to sign it. Utterly remarkable. All right, we'll be right back with your call.
want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm dreaming of a white Christmas.
Yeah. So if white Christmas is racist... I can't believe students signed that petition. Then how about terms like blackout? That must be racist. Maybe we need to do holistic war on vocabulary now. Blackout, that's certainly racist. I mean, it's a failure of electrical power supply or suppression of information, especially one imposed on the media by government. Those are standard definitions. So racial presuppositions there, right? Blackouts are bad, hence black. But it's another example of hidden white supremacy. And hey, you know how far it goes, even in the Bible? Yeah. White supremacy in the Bible. Come on. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be like scarlet, they'll be as white, white as snow. White as snow. There's even discrimination against Native Americans. Though they are red, red like crimson, red bad. They'll become like wool, wool, white, good. Look, the saints are clothed in white garments in the book of Revelation. And Jesus comes on a white horse, and God sits on a great white throne. Racist. Yeah, I'm being sarcastic. And oh, by all means, let's address racial insensitivity when it's there. By all means, let's follow Dr. King's dictum to judge people by the quality of their character rather than the color of their skin. By all means. And let's put aside this absolute nonsense that is sweeping our college campuses. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything under the sun you want to ask me about, even if I have no clue whatsoever, we'll give it a shot today. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Isaac in Hollywood, Florida. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Michael Brown.
Hello.
Yes. So I actually have a lot of different questions ranging on all different types of topics. And I know you don't have that much time because you want to go to different callers. But that's fine. I'll just address my more important question. I just wanted to say that I am a member of the congregation of Temple Beth Torah, who is the rabbi of that congregation is Michael Gold, who you actually debated with.
Yes, what a gentleman. Yes,
yes.
Wonderful gentleman. Yes. Absolutely.
Yeah. So I grew up a Jewish man. I'm conservative. I'm actually 16 years old, and my Hebrew name is Israel, and throughout my whole life, I've basically struggled with God. I've tried to become more Orthodox. Sometimes I've been Messianic. I even, at one point, was atheist or agnostic. My whole life, I've been trying to find the truth, and your videos have helped me out a lot, so I thank you for that. And I also want to say happy birthday to your daughter.
Well, thank you.
But my question is, I have two questions. I always hear you talking about, you know, why Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, and the differences between Christianity and Judaism and trying to reconcile them. But I never hear you talk about why you even believe in God. You know, the foundation of all the religions is belief in God. So I wanted to hear your opinion and why you personally believe in that there is a higher power or that there is a God.
You bet. And Isaac, thank you for listening. Thank you for watching the videos. Thank you for your sincerity. I'm confident that if with all your heart you seek God and his truth, that he'll make himself known to you and reveal his truth to you. And my determination for decades has been to follow the truth wherever it leads, however uncomfortable the consequences might be. And for a 16-year-old, you're way ahead of the start that I had at that age. So why do I believe in the existence of God? Three primary answers. The first, experiential. I believed in a God growing up, but conservative congregation, as you're in mine, was very wishy-washy. There's my own religious beliefs were very weak. So I believed that God existed, but I'd never really gotten into deep thought as to why. The reason I'm 100% sure now is because he sought me out. He began to deal with me when I wasn't looking for him. He began to make me very uncomfortable for the lifestyle I was living, whereas the day before I was boasting about it, thinking I was the coolest thing out there. As people began to pray for me without me even knowing it, I became very uncomfortable in it. He revealed his love. I knew his love for me as sure as I'm sitting here. I was absolutely overwhelmed with a sense of his goodness and love for me, and that Jesus had really died for me. And his love so overwhelmed me, my heart was so flooded with a joy unlike anything I had ever experienced in this world, that I knew it was God's love. And that's the night I said, I'll never put a needle in my arm again. December 17th of 1971 was free from that day on. I've seen him work in my life in so many tangible ways. I've felt him lead me to do a particular thing, and that it's supernaturally confirmed. I've had his nearness to me at critical times. I've prayed things that only he knew about, that only he could answer, and they were supernaturally answered. So I've had no reason to question his reality. My wife, Nancy, she and I will celebrate 40 years of marriage, God willing, in March. I don't question the reality of our relationship the same way I don't question the reality of my relationship with God. It doesn't mean that you push a button and get a miracle every second. It doesn't mean that you don't have unanswered questions, but it means that in the midst of it, God is so real, such a rock, such a foundation, such a friend, such a father, that there can be no question. And he's able to make us know. So that's one thing. Secondly, on a theological level, I'm convinced that the Bible is his word. I see things laid out even in terms of the existence of the Jewish people, our scattering, the world hating us, our regathering, the world assault on Jerusalem. These are indications to me of a supernaturally inspired book. That's just one of a number of reasons I believe in the Bible's inspiration. And then lastly, scientifically, I see no possible explanation for the origin of human life, for the development of human beings, even for the existence of the universe, unless there is an uncreated first creator. You know, there's the old adage, I think, therefore I am. I would say, yeah. I am, therefore God exists. There's no human explanation for DNA, for the information, the programming within us, the complexity. Evolution just falls short there in so many ways. But above all, it's that I really know the Lord. He's really worked in my life. He's made himself real to me in so many ways. And then I've seen him make himself real in the lives of so many people around the world where they've had a supernatural encounter and everything's changed after that. And that would be the biggest difference between me and just the practitioner of a religion.
Okay, and my next question, if I have more time, is...
Go for it.
The Exodus, or the when we were freed from slavery, it's the foundation of both Christianity and Judaism. And if it never happened, then we can throw them both out the window. And I know that a lot of archaeologists and scientists claim that it never happened. They say there's no proof that however many 600,000 people, how 3 million people were ever wandering in the desert for 40 years, there's no pottery, there's nothing. So how do we, this kind of ties in with the first question, how do we reconcile that if scientifically there's no evidence that we were ever slaves in Egypt? We don't even know who the Pharaoh was at that time. How do we reconcile and say that it did happen?
Yeah, well, what's interesting, Isaac, is that there is a lot of debate about this. The question is, when exactly should the Exodus be dated? And scholars have debated that between dates in the 15th century to dates in the 14th and 13th centuries as to exactly when the Exodus should be dated. And then other scholars have said, look, we can point to things, calamity and upheaval in the various Egyptian empires that would fit in with this account, depending on when it's dated. There was discussion, for example, about the conquest after the Exodus, and there were archaeologists that said, for example, that the city of Jericho did not exist the way the Bible claimed it did at that time. And then other archaeologists said, no, actually, there is evidence pointing to it. In other words, it is still an uncertain science. What I find interesting is that one of the world's foremost Egyptologists, Kenneth Kitchen, he's an older man now, much older man, British, but one of the most highly respected Egyptologists in the world, wrote a 600-page book called On the Reliability of the Old Testament, where he reiterates, based on all of the evidence that we have, why the Old Testament is trustworthy. So all of my studies, Isaac, were with professors who did not believe as I believed. Some of them were Orthodox Jews, but most of the time, if they were Jewish professors, they were not Orthodox, and many of them did not believe in the historicity of the scripture. And yet, what's remarkable is that I studied with all secular professors, some who were very hostile to the faith, and yet what happened to me is I tested everything out, and I ended up becoming stronger in faith rather than weaker. Let me suggest this, because we do have a break. I'd love to dialogue some more. Feel free to call back, but if you'd like me to send you a solid academic book, I'll buy it at my cost and send it to you, that gets into a lot of these questions about the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. You just give the information to Betsy. We won't put your name on any mailing list or anything like that. I'll get the book for you and send it to you just to help answer some of these very important intellectual questions you have. And then keep asking God to make himself real to you and tell him, if you show me clearly, I will follow you. Thank you. Thank you, Isaac, for the call. Stay right there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We're doing our Friday broadcast today. You've got questions, we've got answers. Any question under the sun you want to ask me, as long as it's fine for Christian radio, could be an area of expertise I have, or something totally random that you want my input on. Phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. And let's pray for young Isaac, our last caller. Hey, friends, you want to know why we're on the air? That's one reason. That's one reason. To reach young men, young women like Isaac, seekers of truth, a young Jewish man seeking the truth about God. What a privilege. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being a witness and an ambassador. Let's pray that God would reveal himself to Isaac and give Isaac courage to follow the Lord, no matter the cost or consequence. Let's go to Mattawan, New Jersey. Alfred, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hello.
Hello.
Go ahead.
This is Alfred. I originally wanted to know about if you knew what the seven spirits of God were in Revelations 1:4.
Mm-hmm.
But I also have an answer to the proof that God exists of Isaac's call.
Okay, well, let's focus on the question, okay? Because I don't know that Isaac is right there on the line right now. The best way to understand the seven spirits are to understand that in terms of the sevenfold aspects of the Holy Spirit, that the seven spirits represent sevenfold aspects of the Holy Spirit. If you go, for example, to Isaiah, the 11th chapter, it says the Lord's Spirit will rest on him, namely the Messiah, the shoot that grows out of Jesse's root stock. It says a spirit that gives extraordinary wisdom, a spirit that provides the ability to execute plans, a spirit that produces absolute loyalty to the Lord. That's how it's broken down in the NET. Other translations break it down a little differently, but you can actually see, if you'll go through Isaiah, the 11th chapter, that it's basically a sevenfold division there. The spirit of wisdom, understanding, spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, then one other aspect in the next verse. So my best answer is the sevenfold aspects of the Holy Spirit represented by seven spirits. If you can give your proof to the existence of God answer quickly, let's take a minute for it. Go ahead.
Okay, he created us, and he gave us one ability that no other living creature has, and that's the ability to pray. So if we have the ability to pray, what are we praying to? Therefore, if we have the ability to pray, he must have given it to us to pray to him. Therefore, he exists.
Yeah, now someone could say, look, that's just something that humans have developed because of human thinking capacity to think wrongly, that there must be something else out there. Then the answer would be, yeah, well, then who's answering when we pray and supernatural things happen? That, to me, would be the greater evidence, the answers to prayer. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything whatsoever that's appropriate to talk about on Christian radio. Phone lines are open. James in Brooklyn, New York. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Jesus bless you, Pastor. I wanted to ask a question about the NIV Bible. Do you think the churches that read the NIV Bible are saved?
Of course. Sure. I've used the NIV for decades. It's not a perfect translation. It has many improvements in terms of understanding of Scripture beyond what the King James Version had because of better understanding of the Hebrew and Greek, better manuscript evidence. At the same time, it has some flaws. It's far from perfect. The updated version, the most modern one, I don't like a lot of the wording of that. I actually prefer the older one. Sometimes it is a little bit free with the text, wanting to get the English really powerful. I'll give an example. And this has to do with word order and emphasis. Acts chapter 2, for example, in verse 36, the NIV reads really powerfully. It says, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. A more literal translation has the word order slightly different. For example, the ESV, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That is a more literal word order. The NIV is a little bit more powerfully expressed in English. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. But they're saying the same thing. So, sure, there is this ridiculous book by Gail Riffinger years ago, New Age Bible Versions, that said that all these different modern translations were perversions and taking away text. It's just nonsense. That book was sensationalistic nonsense and nothing better than that. So, NIV is a great translation. It may not be the best, but millions of people have learned about God through it and come to faith in Jesus reading those words, so more power to it.
Well, I'm afraid that, because that's adding to the word, so I still read the King James Bible.
But King James adds to the word all the time. All the time. It adds constantly. It has to. Any English translation has to add words. Constantly adds words. It comes up with phrases that are unknown to the Hebrew and the Greek. For example, when Jesus hangs on the cross and it talks about one of the thieves casts the same into his teeth, none of those words are in the Greek. That was just a King James way of saying that they mocked him. Yeah, so it's not a matter of that. That's a misconception, James. People are scaring you with something that's completely untrue. Every translation from Hebrew, Greek into English has to clarify certain expressions, has to add certain words. The NIV is not adding anything that's not there in the text. It's clarifying. Some people like the way it's done. Some people don't. The same with the King James. So no translations are perfect. If you want to spend decades learning the Hebrew and the Greek, you'll find that we don't even have perfect original manuscripts. We do our best to understand what the best text is. But you can pick up the King James. You can pick up the New King James. You can pick up the Modern English Version, which is an adaptation, a new translation based on the King James. You could read the ESV. You could read the NASB. You could read the NIV. And you're reading the Bible in every case. If you love the King James, that's great. But don't think that the King James doesn't add words. It has to clarify, but it's doing its best to communicate what the Scriptures say into 1611 English, now updated. You don't even have the original King James you're reading. You're reading an updated version where the English has been changed many, many times. But why read something where the English is outdated? God's Word was not written in outdated language back then. Why read an outdated language today? Read the New King James, read the Modern English Version if you like the King James tradition. But don't scorn the other translations. They are fine works, speaking God's word to many. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call. Hey, listen, good news. I'm going to keep taking calls another hour and a half. Even if you can't listen on radio, you can call in now. We'll have some lines open soon, I hope. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Take advantage of this holiday special while it lasts. 30% off. That's a lot. All of my top apologetic resources. 30% off. Yeah. Go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, and you'll see it right on the homepage. Go for it. Enjoy it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I don't know about you, but I am having a blast. You've got questions, we've got answers. We're doing the Friday broadcast, which is Christmas Day, today on Wednesday. So anything you want to ask me about, phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. Check out my latest articles, latest videos. We've got a bunch of new videos up. Go to AskDrBrown.org and click on latest videos, latest articles to check out more of those. All right, we go to Gabriel in Allentown, Pennsylvania. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
Very welcome.
First of all, I'd like to thank you for all of the ministry that you do and all the work that you do. I really do appreciate the things that you do to get rid of the boneheadedness and some of the just the lack of understanding and lack of reasonableness within the evangelical church. And I really appreciate your thoughts and your ministry. So
thank you. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. That is part of the reason why I'm calling, however, as much as I appreciate it. Recently, I read something that startled me, and it was an open letter that you had written to evangelical Christians on why they should not support Donald Trump.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, it's interesting. I didn't see another letter also written on why evangelical Christians should not support Hillary Clinton. I'm assuming that you just forgot to write that one. But
oh no, I didn't forget to write it. I've said I've said repeatedly, and in my most recent article on why evangelical Christians should not support Donald Trump, I start by saying under no circumstances could I ever vote for Hillary. I've probably said it 500 times on the radio why it's for me utterly impossible to endorse a candidate that is pro-abortion and pro-homosexual marriage, as Hillary Clinton is, Bernie Sanders would be, Barack Obama was. So that's been a no-brainer for years and years. I've said that over and over and over again. And if you look at my most recent article, Why Evangelical Christians Should Not Support Donald Trump, I say it right at the outset. Under no circumstances could I vote for Hillary, nor am I discussing what to do if Donald Trump got the nomination and it was Donald Trump versus Hillary Clinton. My whole discussion had to do with the primaries and who we should get behind.
Certainly, certainly. And I think I was just being facetious somewhat, but I do think that it's important to make it clear that it's not as though you can't be an evangelical and vote for a Democrat, or at least to make it. I think it in the name of wisdom, it would be at least nice to know that there's a possibility that it could be reasonable to vote or at least on certain issues that Democrats do have good points. Again, it's to highlight Donald Trump alone as being the person who evangelicals should not vote for. It seems that, what about Bernie Sanders? It just seems that there's a little
Let me explain. You're calling me about this because this is an issue that I raised. You're not calling, say, Michael Savage or Rush Limbaugh or someone else because perhaps they haven't raised this issue. You're calling me because I've raised it. I raised it because it's a big topic among evangelicals, because many evangelicals have supported Trump, whereas only the tiniest portion would be willing to support Hillary Clinton or Bernie Sanders. I'll finish my thoughts on the other side, but I dealt with it because it's a viable issue. I dealt with it because it's a major discussion, and I have concerns about discernment with evangelicals just saying, oh yeah, well, he's going to get the job done. We'll be right back.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. We're doing our Friday broadcast on Wednesday. Yeah, so Gabriel, just to finish up again, thank you for the kind words. I do appreciate it. During the after the re-election of Barack Obama, I wrote an open letter to black evangelicals raising concerns about how he could have been voted for when he is such a radical pro-abortion candidate and pro-homosexuality candidate. I had raised these issues when he was a senator, and many people didn't believe that that's how he would be. Once it was clear that's how he would be, I wrote that open letter. I wrote an article right before the elections with Mitt Romney running for president and said, listen, I'm going to, if I vote for him, it's going to be in a tepid way, but don't put your trust in Mitt Romney. We'll pray if he's elected that he'll be a strong president, but he's, let's not expect him to bring about the changes we want because he's not a true conservative. So I'm trying to address the issues that are very relevant. And because there was such a groundswell of support from many evangelicals for Donald Trump, I said, hey, look, for me, he's not running for pastor, priest, pope. He's running for president. But I want a president who has a strong conservative moral base. He basically supports Roe v. Wade. And 15 years ago, he was touting his record of standing for gay activist causes and things like that. I don't know how deeply conservative his moral foundations are. And
Dr. Brown.
Just the last point. The other thing is, as I mentioned in the article, the recklessness of speech for the commander-in-chief and for the leader of the free world concerns me. It's one thing to be sharp and cutting in your speech, as leaders like Winston Churchill were. It's another thing to be reckless that can be destructive. So that's why I wrote it in that context, and that's where my concerns lie. Again, I'm always responding to specific issues. So back to you.
Well, certainly. I understand that. And it seems, however, that Donald Trump's language, which I think is the primary emphasis in your open letter to evangelicals, it seems that because he is talking in a brash and candid manner.
Reckless manner. Reckless.
Right. A reckless manner, irresponsible, you mentioned. I think that I understand where you're coming from on that. However, I do think that we are dealing with a time in politics where politically correct language is at an all-time high. And the emphasis and the general atmosphere of political rhetoric is so incredibly sensitive.
I understand that, I fully understand that, and I appreciate it. I just wrote an article mocking some of that, with I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, to come out tonight or tomorrow. So that's not my issue whatsoever. There's recklessness, which the Word of God warns us about. Reckless speech is terribly dangerous. It has nothing to do with being politically correct. It has nothing to do with being brash or not being brash. It has everything to do. Right. So all I'm saying is those are grave, grave warning signs to me. And I felt prompted to write an article accordingly.
Certainly. I understand the concern. However, I think it's, to me at least, it just seems a little too harsh on your end to call it grave, to call it something that is...
Gabriel, we can differ. We can differ.
Certainly,
yeah, I'm not trying to. I wrote out of my conviction and out of a burden,
certainly.
and I leave
absolutely.
It there. But here's what you do, and I got to get to other callers. I wanted to give you extra time, but I got to get to other callers. So just give me this last second here. All right. Look at what the Word says about the dangers of reckless speech. And ask if that's who we want in the White House, potentially alienating allies and pushing enemies further away. I'm all for a strong leader. Hey, look, I've endorsed personally, not as a ministry, I've endorsed personally Ted Cruz. He refers to the Washington cartel. He has made very extreme statements, but they have been thoughtful, not like a silly, you know, Hillary Clinton going to the bathroom is disgusting. What kind of nonsense is that? All right, that's degrading for someone who's going to be the president. I'm not talking about reckless stuff that can alienate allies, that could unnecessarily provoke enemies. So just go through Proverbs, look at what Proverbs tells us a leader, a ruler is supposed to be like, and ask what kind of leader we should vote for. That's all. And if you differ, we differ. That's perfectly fine. 100% fine. And I've not decided if Donald Trump did get the nomination, how I'd vote. I certainly couldn't vote for a Democrat. Would I sit it out? Or would I vote for Donald Trump? That's something I'd pray about. Absolutely haven't come to a conclusion on that. But for sure, I could not support him as my number one choice. But that you can have a different opinion. That's perfectly fine. Totally fine. I'm going to lay out my view, especially when I feel burdened to do so. But God bless you, man. Thank you again for the kind words. And we'll keep listening to each other and learning from each other. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Alex in Seekonk, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for having me on. I just have a question about the coming of Elijah, specifically the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where I think it's speaking to the prophet saying, "Behold, I will send my messenger to you," something like to turn the faces of the fathers and the children. And then I was wondering if you believe that it's fulfilled in John the Baptist, specifically, say, Matthew chapter 11, verse 14.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. I was just reading the relevant passages in Matthew the other day, and the question comes up again in the 17th chapter. There's an answer that the Messiah gives that's clear, but that's ambiguous, that he did come to restore all things, but you rejected him. If you could receive it, you'd see he was Elijah. But then it speaks of coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. So I am absolutely not dogmatic on this. It does seem that there is a specific role for the Elijah-type prophet to inaugurate the Lord's coming and the Lord's return. In other words, there's the climax to the story. The New Testament doesn't refer to Jesus' second coming, but his coming. In other words, this is the second phase of his coming. He came first to die and rise. He will come second to establish his kingdom on the earth. Either there will be another type of figure like Elijah, or a company of figures like Elijah, or the church will function in an Elijah-like way to prepare for the coming of the Lord. I am perfectly happy, though, to say that John brought about the basic fulfillment of that by announcing the coming of the Lord. But if you'll notice, Malachi 4 is speaking about a terrible season of judgment. When Jesus gets up in Luke 4 and reads from Isaiah, the 61st chapter, he stops reading after he comes to the end of the words of comfort. He does not continue reading about the day of vengeance because that was not for that time yet. So is it that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah to introduce and prepare the way for the Messiah coming into the world once and for all? And there's not a need for that again in the future? Or is there some spiritual parallel for the future? Certainly he fulfilled part of it, but is there more to come before the day of vengeance? The jury is still out, in my view, on that. But I would say I am not, out of the possibilities I gave, expecting one individual who will be the Elijah prophet before Jesus returns. Several have thought they were that one, and it's always a path to deception. So either the spirit of Elijah on the church or on a company of people that help prepare the way of the Lord, and John being the primary fulfillment. So I'm giving you a detailed answer that's not so simple, but I don't believe Jesus answers it in the most simple way either. So I don't know if that clarifies or clouds things, but that's my response.
Yeah, thank you. I'm just weighing, you know, different answers and responses. It's a very tough subject, so I appreciate your help. Thank you very much.
You bet. Sure thing. Hey, listen. I love simple answers, and whenever I can give them, I do. Real simple answers. Whenever I can give them, I absolutely do. But sometimes it's not so simple. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, got a wide range of calls and callers on hold. I want to get to you immediately on the other side of the break. There's not enough time to start with an answer now, so Let's wait for your calls to the other side of the break. Let me remind you, if you live anywhere in Greater Charlotte, North Carolina, put January 28th on your calendar. Our first ever Night to Ignite Visionary Fundraising Banquet. We've got a great free meal for you. There'll be a great message from David and Jason Benham. We'll show a powerful new video to you that will encourage you. And I've got some words of inspiration and faith. It's absolutely free. It'll be a night where you can learn how you can partner together with us in the gospel for 2016. To register, because we need to hear from you, go to nighttoignite.com. Nighttoignite.com to sign up. Can't wait to meet you face to face.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's go to Jordan in Oshawa, Ontario. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I've been following your ministry for a little while now. Huge thanks for your work with specifically with issues of Judaism and also the homosexuality issue. Really thankful all around for that. I had a question for you. I have a friend who's like racially Jewish and for a long time has been an atheist who has a tendency to bring before me questions and challenges that seem to be consistent with the Jewish objections that you raised in your Answering Tough Questions YouTube series. And a lot of that series seems to be geared toward a specifically Jewish perspective. I'm wondering if you could give me some maybe principles for answering those same objections raised by someone who's not actually a theist, but sees enough inconsistency with messianic prophecy to justify their rejection of Jesus as Messiah and King.
Yeah, I mean, the problem with that, and Jordan, my joy to be of help and service. Okay, the problem with that is that you're dealing with someone who doesn't even believe in the authority of the text, doesn't even believe in the authority of the prophecy. So
right.
If they don't even believe the prophecy is inspired, they don't understand how prophecy works. They don't understand that prophecy is not history written in advance. If it were, you'd know exactly what's going to happen, what day, what hour, try to figure it out, manipulate it. It is laid out in broad colors, and then as the event happens, you look at it and say, oh my, that's incredible. I'll give an example. I saw a video the other day of the world's fastest painter, and a guy comes on, Anderson Cooper's in the audience, some others, I don't know what show it was, and the guy comes on, he's got a minute and a half to do this painting, and as he's doing it, they're trying to figure out what it is. But he gets to the end of the minute and a half, and he failed. It's like, yeah, what is that? And then he turns it upside down, and it's a portrait of Anderson Cooper, and everybody's in a state of shock. That's how it often is with prophecy, that it's not so clear up front, or you think it's clear, and it's not. And then when it unfolds, you look back and thought, it's crystal clear. So that's the real issue. The same person wouldn't even accept the authority of the New Testament. And their answer could be, well, if it's exactly the way the prophecy says in the New Testament, how do we know that they didn't just write it to fit? In other words, they wrote the description to fit the prophecy. So there's going to be skepticism on every point. What I would try to emphasize then would be the broader strokes. Say, well, why do you think the Bible knew that the Jewish people would be hated by people all around the world, would be scattered all around the world, would then be regathered back to their homeland? That's never happened with any other people ever. How did the Bible know that Jerusalem would be a center of controversy for the whole world? They try to throw out these broad things to them to get them to start to realize the inspiration of Scripture. And then from there, you know, perhaps you can go to the next level and show how the broad strokes of messianic prophecy are clearly fulfilled. How did the prophets know that this one would come to his own people claiming to be the Messiah, that his own people would reject him, and yet he would be revered by hundreds of millions of Gentiles around the world? I mean, how did they figure that out? try to show them the broad strokes instead of the small specifics, because the small specifics, they'll question, well, how do we know this, or how is this accurate? And from there, you can get them to begin to see the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. And as always, we got to pray for the Holy Spirit to open hearts and minds.
Sure. All right.
Hey, yeah, Jordan, hopefully we can continue to be a blessing to you. Thank you for following us from Ontario. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Verona, New Jersey. Mark, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you. I've been listening to you on and off over the years, and enjoy the program.
Well, thank you.
I apologize for the background noise. I'm in a restaurant, but I had this call to follow up on the young Jewish teenager, Isaac, with a book recommendation, which I think your audience will be very interested in.
Yeah, so let me just, for those that didn't listen at the beginning, we got a call from about 2:09 to 2:17 Eastern Standard Time. So if you listen online at AskDrBrown.org, click on Latest Broadcast later today, you'll hear it in the very second segment. A 16-year-old serious listener, Jewish, seeking the truth about God and the Messiah, then had a specific question about the Exodus and how could we be sure it happened. I decided to get him a copy of James Hoffmeyer's book on Israel and Egypt, the evidence for it, since Hoffmeyer is one of the world's premier Egyptologists as well, just so he'll see the evidence from an academic level in writing that'll then help him with larger questions. But you wanted to recommend something else that would be for the benefit of our listeners as well. Go ahead.
Yeah, and since you mentioned Hoffmeyer, I'm very familiar with that book. I used to teach history in a public college.
Excellent.
And I used to use that book. I didn't require it, but I gave it as an option for some students to read.
Excellent.
Hoffmeyer has another book out called, I believe, it's Israel in Sinai.
Yes.
But the book that I would like to recommend, it's the most amazing book I have read in recent years. On Friday nights at my church, I teach visiting PhDs from mainland China, English and the Bible. And I taught them about this book just last Friday, and they were all amazed. And the book I'm referring to is by Colin Nichol. It's spelled N-I-C-H-O-L-L.
Mm-hmm.
And the book is called The Great Christ Comet. It is the definitive work on the Star of Bethlehem, and it will absolutely blow your mind. I highly recommend it, and I don't usually get so effusive in my praise of certain books. But this one has hundreds of footnotes. It's the kind of book that academics like ourselves, as well as biblical scholars, literate people who want to study the Bible, will just fall in love with.
Yeah, well, based on the description that you gave of yourself, that gives credence to the recommendation. As you mentioned it, I just typed that in on Amazon, The Great Christ Comet. It is the number one bestseller in comets, meteors, and asteroids. Don't know how many books are in that category, but I'm just looking at some of the reviews here from biblical scholars like Donald Hagner and Gordon Wenham to scientists like John Lennox. Whoa, it's kind of a who's who here.
Exactly.
Got it. All right, you got real quick, because we're almost out of time, but go ahead.
Essentially, what he argues is that this was a comet, and the point that is made here is from the beginning of the universe, God wrote into the universe. He announced the birth of his son from the beginning of creation. It was written into the stars, and
wow.
This is what got the Magi to go to Jerusalem and then to see Bethlehem. They didn't go door to door looking for a baby. They saw a comet pointing to the very house.
All right. Hey, I just ordered it for myself, Mark, and may the Lord use you teaching these visiting PhDs. Maybe we can connect if I'm ever in the New Jersey area. But awesome. Thank you for the recommendation and the call. Out of time, but sounds like, I just ordered the book. Now to find the time to read it. Thank you, sir. Hey, while we're talking about resources, 30% off on all my apologetic resources. We got a ton of them. 30% off in the spirit of the holidays and Christmas. Go to AskDrBrown.org to find out more. My bottom line today, our Creator did not just create the world and leave it. He created it, and He's at work in the midst of it. I know it's Wednesday, but you've got questions. We've got answers. That's what we're doing today right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, the phone lines have been jammed the last hour. We've got a phone line open now. You can dive in at 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown. My great joy to be with you. So, a programming note. Normally on Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. But with Friday being Christmas Day, it'll be a day off for our team and for yours truly. So we'll be playing a special best of broadcast, one of the most popular shows of this year, a great interview with Dr. Michael Heiser of Logos Bible Software, talking about the unseen realm and very interesting things. So we'll replay that for your listening pleasure on Friday. Tomorrow, God willing, even though it's Christmas Eve, thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and we'll bring some Jewish perspectives on the birth of the Messiah. And today, we're doing the Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers, but a slight change. Normally, we say you can call and ask me questions in any area of expertise that I have. Any area of expertise that I have. Today, you can ask me about anything. Even if it's something completely outside of my expertise, I'll give you my best shot at it. We'll have a little fun there if you like. But hopefully, you'll more want to know things where I could be of help to you rather than just taking a stab in the dark. 866-34-TRUTH. Joey, grab clip number 5. I have an article coming out tonight with a sincere question for Senator Marco Rubio. He's got a very strong pro-life record. He's made very strong statements about where he stands on redefining marriage, and that the Supreme Court ruling redefining marriage June 26 can be overturned by new justices that he said he would appoint. I've got a sincere question for him, a request that I lay out in an article tonight, but I want to play a clip. This is a TV ad from Senator Rubio, clip number 5.
This election is about the essence of America, about all of us who feel out of place in our own country, a government incredibly out of touch and millions with traditional values branded bigots and haters. This is about wages growing slower than the cost of living, a generation drowning in debt, and a president humiliated by Putin, Iran, and Islamic jihadists. I'm Marco Rubio. I approve this message because this is about the greatest country in the world and acting like it.
So the thing that got my attention was Senator Rubio referencing that those of us who hold to traditional American values, to conservative moral principles, to biblical values, being looked at as outcasts in our own country, as bigots and haters in our own country. That's a very, very important issue, and I'm so glad that he's raising it. So I have a sincere request for him. Yes, I personally endorsed Senator Ted Cruz. I've got a lot of respect for Marco Rubio in other ways. And then I have questions, as I have for each candidate, questions for Senator Cruz as well. So you'll be able to read my latest article. I've got another one coming out on why I'm still dreaming about a white Christmas. Having a little fun with the extreme political correctness today. So to make sure that you're finding out about these articles the moment they're posted, one of two ways to do it, either Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, Ask Dr. Brown, just go to askdrbrown.org, and then one of two things, go to Facebook, click on the Facebook icon there, and the moment something's posted, we do our best to notify you on our Facebook page, which now has more than 250,000 very active fans, or our Twitter feed. Again, both of those are linked on the AskDrBrown.org page, and you can just click on Twitter. Same thing, as soon as an article, a video is released, we're putting out several a week, we let you know through Facebook or through Twitter. And if you'd like to get an email once a week updating you on here, the latest articles posted here, the latest videos, and an email letting you know about special resource offers, make sure to sign up on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Sign up for our e-blast. We come back straight to your call.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, once more, happy, happy birthday to our wonderful younger daughter, Megan. If you're listening, honey, looking forward to our birthday dinner together with the family. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers on the special Wednesday edition of The Line of Fire. Michael in Rock Hill, South Carolina, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks. And I hope your family has a great Christmas and New Year, happy and safe. And since you're any and all calls, I have one off-the-wall comment and then a question.
Yeah.
My wife had a class with you a couple years ago, and we had been trying to have children for several years then, and you were talking with her about it and praying with her about it, and just to let you know, we adopted 10 months ago, so now we have a 10-month-old boy, and in case you have any listeners out there, and as you're thinking about your daughter's birthday, adoption was a difficult choice for us. As we contemplated through it, we had all the questions of how we would connect and things like that. I just want to say on the other side of it that it's been absolutely amazing and a blessing.
Tremendous.
I can imagine connecting more had we had a biological child. And so if anybody is on that verge or on that line or in those questions, I certainly give the thumbs up and go ahead. And we didn't skip a beat from the moment we had him in the hospital till now. So that's my statement. But
awesome. Wonderful. God bless you.
Thank you. The question is... when Ben Carson took a surge, I started catching up on my understanding of Seventh-day Adventist. And one thing I ran across that I just didn't remember from before is their view on Michael the Archangel just being Jesus, simply as some of the other cases where we think the angel of the Lord is possibly Jesus and Christophanes and things like that. Just your opinion on that. I haven't looked at it, studied it, and just wondered, is that an impossibility, a possibility? Does it not matter? What's your thoughts on their views on that?
Well, if they were saying that this is a theophany, that Michael the Archangel is just a way that the pre-existent, uncreated Son of God appeared, that would be one thing. There are some that say the angel of the Lord in the Hebrew Bible is normally Jesus, the Son, appearing. So it wouldn't be that far away from that. If it's the view that, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses would have, then that makes Jesus into a created being. That becomes very, very serious. So the idea that Michael the Archangel is another example of a theophany of pre-incarnate Christ, that doesn't trouble me as much as the fact that it's simply not accurate, that I would see no evidence pointing towards it, and in point of fact, I'd see evidence against it. So, for example, a passage like Revelation, the 12th chapter, where Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon, Michael seems to be a very different figure than Jesus through that chapter. So I don't see any way exegetically to support that. But again, if it was simply the claim that this is one of the ways that the pre-existent eternal Son of God appeared to people as Michael the Archangel, that would be not as serious an issue as what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, which is flat-out heretical. But I just see it as very much inaccurate scripturally.
Yeah, and it seemed to be their view, just referring back to Martin's book from years ago. That seems to be less of a concern. I just never thought about it as a possibility. I just always looked at it as just an angelic figure and nothing.
Yeah, and look, every time he's referenced in Scripture, that's all he is an angelic figure. And if, in fact, he is referenced as the archangel, then 1 Thessalonians 4 separates him clearly from Jesus in his return. You have the voice of the archangel, you have the trump of God, and you have Jesus returning. Hey, Michael, thanks for the call, and again, so glad to hear about your child. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. Let us go to AJ in Boston. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, brother, thank you. I just wanted to. I had a theological question, but
yeah.
I want to first be able to say I'm so grateful to God for you, brother, because I really look to you and Dr. James White as my spiritual mentors in the faith. Just like the Apostle Paul said, you know, don't follow me, follow Jesus, but you can follow me as I follow the Messiah. So I really I'm so grateful for you for that. And that it was my question is about Reformed theology, but I really appreciate that when you and James White have had your dialogues, that both your mutual prayer is that God would be glorified and to bring
Amen.
Clarity, not fuzziness, but clarity. So I really am thankful and appreciate that.
Well, thank you for the very kind words, and I'll pass those on to Dr. White as well. Thank you. Yes, so your specific question.
Oh, yes. My question was those who don't know Jesus, who are dead in their sins, has fallen unregenerate man escaped the fall in Genesis? Like, has their will been bound by sin? And I'm just asking for clarity.
Yeah, all human beings are captive to sin in that we cannot completely change ourselves, change our nature, get rid of sinful tendencies and desires entirely, or simply will it within ourselves that we are going to become born again, saved, or righteous. Look at it as if we're in a 10,000-foot pit and there's no way to climb out. There are no stairs. There's no rope. We could have a million lifetimes and we could never climb our way out of that pit in and of ourselves. Now, within that pit, we can make decisions all the time. Let's say there were three other people in the pit. We can decide to be kind to them. We can decide to be helpful. We can decide to be mean and cruel to them. We can act in different ways. We can decide to share what supplies we have or not. So those are choices that we can make. So we are not totally captive to sin, meaning we are incapable of doing anything good on any level. What it means is that in and of ourselves, we cannot transform ourselves. And when the scripture talks about us just always doing evil, it doesn't mean, again, that an unsaved person can't think to himself, okay, I punched that person, but I'm not going to pull out the knife to kill him. Of course they can make that choice. We make those choices all the time. That's part of the free will that's been given us, but our free will has been corrupted. Our free will has been compromised, and we're unable to save ourselves. Hey, AJ, one quick question.
Amen.
Yeah, how old are you, AJ?
Oh, thanks. I'm 26, almost 27.
26, almost 27. Great. Hey, so glad to be involved in your life, and may the Lord's blessing be on you in these coming days. Thank you for the call.
All right. Thank you so much.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Providence, Rhode Island. Robert, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, we've gone around a few times, you and I. I'd like to ask you a question, but it's going to
Wait. Quick question. When did you call last, sir?
Maybe 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks.
Okay. I thought it was more recent, but I'll take your word for it. Go ahead.
All right. I have a question for you, but it's going to take a quick statement to get you on the right page. I've been studying the word.
Wait. What was the last question that you asked me when you called, or the statement you made?
I don't remember, Dr. Brown. It's been so long, and I studied
okay.
so much.
Great. Go ahead. Yeah.
But this is what I'd like to speak about. I've been studying the word now for at least 20 years, maybe longer. I originally believed that Jesus Christ was Jewish and that the Jewish people were the chosen people of the Bible. Now, after studying for 20 years and reading things like John 8:31-8:47, where Jesus openly tells them they're not of Abraham, they're of their father the devil, and the works of their father they do. Then he goes on to call them liars, thieves, and murderers, abiding not in the truth. Then, if you do the research, you look in John's later statements where Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, and I would not be handed over to the Jews. Now, the more research that I do, I'm finding out that the Jews are not God's chosen people. As he said,
I can answer because we've got a break coming up, and I do remember our previous conversation. Yeah, you're completely misreading what Jesus says. He says in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. And Paul reiterates in Romans 9-11, even though the promises come to the remnant, the Israel within Israel, that the in other words, the promises of salvation are realized by the remnant, the Israel within Israel, the Israel of faith, that all Israel is still loved by God, the entire nation, in its lostness. And he says in Romans 11, 28, 29, even though right now they're enemies of the gospel for your sake, who's talking about Jewish nation as a whole, yet they're still loved because of the fathers, because God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37 lays that out plainly, that no matter what happens, no matter what the children of Israel do, talking about the physical offspring, who are the physical offspring speaking of? The ones that have been disciplined, the ones that have been judged. That's who he's talking about, the ones who've been scattered. Why? Because of our sin and disobedience, not living as children of God, not living as the true children of Israel should. He's promised to regather us, and he's promised to keep us, no matter what. The fact we're here is evidence his word is true. Thank you for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire, this special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Let's go to Sharon in Aylett, Virginia. Or is it Aylett? How do you pronounce
Aylett.
It? Aylett. All right. Yes. Aylett, Virginia. Welcome to the show.
You. I appreciate you so much, Dr. Brown, and that's why I'm calling. I need some really practical Christian response information for how to deal with kind of out of control and unruly children. And just for some background information, I have three grandchildren, and we raised them up like under biblical parenting principles, and one in particular was called Growing Kids God's Way. And recently I find myself in situations in Christian circles and non-Christian where the children are totally out of control. And I'll give you two scenarios if that's okay. Recently we were celebrating my parents' 60th wedding anniversary at a restaurant, and my nieces and nephews' children were just shrieking like banshees and banging the silverware on the table.
Yikes.
And the parents didn't stop them. The grandparents didn't stop them. And I was paralyzed and just in shock and not knowing what to do. The proprietor comes up and, you know, says, can you please stop? We have other people in the restaurant. But, I mean, I'm just so appalled and shocked at the time that something like this happens. I don't know what to do. And so that's one scenario. Another scenario is there is a church that I've been visiting with, you know, thinking perhaps I'll go there. But then recently the pastor is preaching on Psalm 1, and he says, you know, God sits in the heaven, and he laughs. And he said recently, you know, my toddler was in my arms and trying to slap my face in an angry fashion, and I just laughed at him. And I'm thinking, oh, no, why did you do that? And then I saw this happen with his wife holding a small child, and the kid tries to slap her, and the mom just says no. So what is my response as an older woman, you know, mid-50s? How do I address this?
Yeah.
I'm so burdened and grieved.
Yeah, well, of course, you pray for all of the people involved, the parents involved. With
right.
regard to the pastor and his wife, I would really look to see the children, do they have other children, how the children have been raised, the level of respect those children have, the level of decorum that they operate in. Sometimes a parent knows their kid well, mm-hmm. and they know that the kid just gets this crazy angry reaction, and when they just laugh at it, the kid realizes they're not being taken seriously, and that diffuses it.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes, you know, look, it's as you're raising your kids, You discover the difference between outright disobedience versus curiosity, you know, where a kid is touching everything because they're just experimenting and it's just kind of in them, and then where they're intentionally crossing lines. I remember friends of ours, great couple, godly couple, and their kids are all great kids today. But when their first daughter was little, she was at our house one day, and she went to touch the curtains or something, and the mother said no. and she looked right at her mother, stared her right in the face, and grabbed it. So her mom took her out right then to deal with her. That was like, I am going to disobey. But again, every parent knows their kid, understands. Sometimes the kid's tired, frustrated. You respond, you know, when they're real little. So I would look overall at what they teach and how they lead, and not jump to a conclusion just based on those examples. Now they may be telling, but I wouldn't jump to that. The other scenario concerns me much more. In a public setting like that, if you are able to say something to one of the parents, or just say, "Hey, could we talk for a minute?" Now it's going to mess up the whole atmosphere. And you may get attacked for it. But look, if it's embarrassing, if it's inappropriate in public, then sometimes you have to do it. Just like, you know, your kid knows they're going to push you in public. Well, you're going to the bathroom with me right now because you're going to be disciplined. You know, even though we're in public, we're going to have to act. So if there's a way to address it then that's not going to destroy everything relationally, you don't do it in front of the kids. You don't want to criticize the parents in front of the kids, obviously. But you just, whoever the head of the house is or the key offender, hey, could we just talk for a minute? And then you say, look, I know it must be hard and challenging and so on, but while you're letting the kids do this, you know, maybe ask. Otherwise, I would really pray for wisdom, and then I would sit them down afterwards and say, could we have a serious talk about the way you let your kids behave in public?
Okay.
And try to do it in a way that doesn't totally put them on the defensive, and then just ask, okay, on what basis are they doing this, or where is discipline? You know, have scriptures ready, have biblical principles ready, honor of authority, honor of parents, submission to authority, things like that. Where is it? And the problems that come out of it, you can't raise the kids for them, though, and if it becomes really uncomfortable, then you just can't go out for dinners and things like that. And as you have the kids around you, without being overbearing, you do your best to put good principles into them.
Okay.
But that's what I'd recommend. And then don't get into fear about their future. You know, oh, no, they're just going to be total rebels. But certainly pray all the more. God does listen to the prayers of parents and grandparents.
Okay. I appreciate that so much. Thank you.
Sure thing. God bless you. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Samuel in Houston, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Hello, you're on the air.
Oh, hi, Mike, Dr. Brown. I'm just calling really quick. I had a question about John chapter 6.
Yeah?
Because I know you've had a various exchanges with Dr. James White, and I understand that's one of his main go-to texts. So
yes, he's written a mini book on it, in fact.
Yeah, so I was wondering, since obviously you don't hold the Calvinist doctrine, what your take on John 6 would be, or your response to him would be?
Sure, absolutely. And with all respect to Dr. White, as a careful student of the Word and as one who has going through John 6 carefully. In fact, tell you what I'm going to do. I know you've been holding for a while already, but stay right there because we've got a break coming up. I'm going to devote the next segment to begin to answer the question. And then Chris Todd, David, you are next. So stay right there, and I'm going to address how I understand John 6, give you Dr. White's view, the Calvinist view, and then why I don't agree with that. So we'll do that right on the other side of the break. But here, big announcement. If you're in Charlotte, North Carolina area, Dr. White is going to be with us for three special days, God willing, in January, hosted at Fire Church and Fire School of Ministry. So you may want to put this on your calendar. He'll be speaking at Fire Church January 17th. That's 10 o'clock in the morning. Then on Monday night, January 18th, doing a special lecture open to the public on what every Christian needs to know about Islam. It's going to be January 18th, and then the 19th, he'll be doing some lectures to our students at Fire School of Ministry. So maybe you can take advantage of that Sunday or Monday event. We will be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are doing a special edition of our Friday show today on Wednesday, with Christmas being on Friday. We're doing a special Q&A show today. You've got questions, we've got answers. Any question under the sun that you want to ask me, if it's appropriate for Christian radio, go for it. Any question under the sun, maybe sports or weather for all I care, but hopefully areas of expertise, because I can be of more help there. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Samuel from Houston, Texas, is asking about my understanding of John 6 as exegeted by my friend and colleague, Dr. James White. This is kind of an open and shut case for Calvinism, namely that we can only come to the Father as the Father wills it. All that the Father gives me will come to me, John 6:37. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then notice verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 39 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, kind of open and shut, God wills who is saved. God keeps those who put their trust in him. God raises them up at the last day, and he does it all infallibly. I fully understand how that can be understood and read. My point would be, let's start reading at John 1. Let's not start in John 6. Let's start in John 1. Of course, I don't mean Dr. White ignores this, but this is where my emphasis would be. So, Samuel, I just want to go through some of the key verses. John 1, verse 11, he came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So they're not born of a normal human birth, but of God, right? Not just by human will to have a baby, but born of God. That's what verse 13 tells us. But he says that he came to his own didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God. That theme then comes up again and again, so that when we get through the fifth chapter, Jesus is chastising his listeners, saying, you won't come. You won't believe. You're choosing not to believe. So there is a consistent pattern of human refusal to come, a consistent pattern of human refusal to believe. John 5, 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So the point is that he's already laid out that there are some who refuse to come to him. So who are the ones that the Father gives? Well, those who humble themselves, those who recognize their need, those who say, have mercy on me, those who do not refuse his invitation, those are the ones that God now gives grace to come to him, because we can't come on our own. And then all of the key Greek verbs here are ongoing, all right? This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, so this is a continual looking, and believes in him, so a persevering in faith, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So all those who continue in faith will be raised up at the last day. And then, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus will be utterly faithful to his part. But doesn't he say in John 17 that he hasn't lost any except the son of perdition? In other words, someone who refused his grace, someone who chose not to follow him. So to me, there's a very simple way to read it that is not Calvinistic, that honors the Lord and honors the text, and is open and shut to me as a totally viable way to read it that's in harmony with many, many other scriptures. So it's an area of respectful difference Dr. White and I have, but tried to give you the summary of how I would view it.
Okay. Well, would you say then that the drawing is for drawing up as opposed to a faith?
Well, it's the drawing to Jesus. And what does it say in John 12, 32? If I'm lifted up on the cross, I'll draw all men. So God is drawing, will we come or not? That's our choice. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call.
want, for fire we please, stand the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. You know, some Calvinists, well, virtually all Calvinists would hold to this, but some will say it very plainly, well, that if I'm somehow participating in my salvation, it's somehow something I'm doing. I'm participating in my salvation, so I'm somehow involved in saving myself. Well, listen. That is utter nonsense from the perspective of me, one who says salvation is 100% the Lord's doing. In his sovereign will, he has chosen to give us a choice to say yes or no. He does the saving. He's the Savior. It never dawned on me for a split second to think that I somehow this was saving myself or deserved any credit. I have Calvinist friends that will make that very point. It's come up in some different debates I've done with different Calvinists. But it's utterly bizarre to me to think like that because God is the Savior. I mean, picture this. You are drowning in the ocean. You've fallen off a cruise liner. You're drowning in the ocean, and suddenly you're surrounded by sharks, okay? Now, the Calvinists would say you're already dead. You're already dead. But to be dead in our sin is also a figure of speech because we are alive to sin, right? We're dead in our sin, and yet the Bible says wake up. So it mixes metaphors, sleeping, dying, etc. But you are there. You are screaming. You're just paddling to try to stay above the waves. You see the sharks approaching. They're able to throw something down to you to grab onto, and they say, here, just put your arm in here. Just put your arm in here. And they pull you up completely, all right? They pull you up. You are screaming in fear as they pull you up. They do the whole thing. All you did was put your arm in there to say, help me, help me, help me. And then when you get up, it's like, wow, I did that. Cool. I was participating in myself. No, thank you. I was going to die, thank you. Well, how much more when it's God who saves us from our sins? 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Any question whatsoever you want to ask. Finally, after almost 2 hours, we've got a line or two open if you want to try to get through. 866-348-7884. Let's go over to Chris in Raleigh, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Listen, you know, I differ with you on a couple of things, but that's beside the point. You're
hey,
my brother
that's bound to happen, man, for sure.
Yeah, no, it's fine. We're covered by the blood, by grace, and everything. Listen, now out here in this world, a lot of spiritual warfare. Buddhist easy, Mormons easy, Jehovah's Witnesses easy. I've been hit with a lot of different stuff. It's just different spiritual weights that the Lord puts on me to build me up. I was recently on Facebook, you know, just being myself, posting some stuff, trying to encourage people, give them the word. Then I got attacked by somebody, and so I dialogued with them a little bit, gave them the word. They kept coming back with this false stuff, but it puzzled me because I've never encountered it before. It is something to do with Israel copying Egyptian gods. Have you the similarities, the stories? One was written 5,000. Yeah, I traced it back in the last. I've been digging for 2 days. I asked God. I said, God, you have got to help me on this. And so I was digging for apologetics on it. I finally found. It comes from some guy named Gerald Massey.
Mm-hmm.
Where does this originate? Does it originate with him? Are you familiar with it? Have you heard of it? I'm gonna hang up and I'm gonna listen.
You bet. Thanks. And by the way, Chris, my wife and I differ on certain things, and we've been married almost 40 years, so of course we're going to have some differences, but thank you for the call. Okay, I have not been familiar with the writings of Gerald Massey. From the little I know, he did study Egyptology, and that would be his claim to fame. I don't look at him in the history of Egyptological studies as any scholar or as anyone that was a famous scholar in it. And that's not my main focus. I took a little hieroglyphics towards the end of my time at New York University, while I was writing my doctoral dissertation, but I am not an Egyptologist. But the idea that the Bible copied from Babylonians, it borrowed the Babylonian Genesis account, it borrowed an ancient flood account, it patterns things after Egyptian deities. Different critical scholars have tried to argue these things. And then other scholars, Egyptologists, Old Testament scholars, have really demolished this. For example, when you compare Genesis 1 to the so-called Babylonian Genesis, when you compare it to the Egyptian creation accounts, it's literally night and day. You're talking about a lofty theological treatment of one God creating everything and bringing order out of disorder, light out of darkness, and establishing a fruitful, life-giving environment on the earth. In the other accounts, you've got this God fighting against another God. Scholars said, but look, you've got the Hebrew word tahom, v'ruach Elohim merachefet al pnei hamayim, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And then it mentions the surface of the deep, and tahom is deep, and that corresponds to the Babylonian god Tiamat, who gets split in half in the creation account. One thing is a word for deep, the depths, and the other is a god gets chopped in pieces, or a goddess that gets chopped in pieces. The point being that the accounts are so starkly, starkly different. And what you see in the book of Exodus, you see that God triumphs over the gods of Egypt, that whatever they represented, whatever their powers were, the plagues and the splitting of the sea, that's all designed to show that God triumphed over that, triumphed over the Egyptian gods. And that's a tremendous message of the Old Testament. If you'd like to read a good book on this, get the book by John Oswalt, a top Old Testament and ancient Near Eastern scholar. John Oswalt, The Bible Among the Myths, Unique Revelation, or Just Ancient Literature. Okay? The Bible Among the Myths, Unique Revelation, or Just Ancient Literature, John N. Oswalt. Also check out the writings of Kenneth Kitchen. Kenneth Kitchen, one of the world's foremost Egyptologists, he debunked a lot of these theories as well. Hey, thank you for the question. Much appreciated. Let's go to David in Wendell, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Love your show. Don't get to hear it as often as I'd like to, but my question is about prophecy. Which I'm just absolutely fascinated by, especially, you know, since you can be reading in Revelations or Ezekiel 38, 39 with, you know, Fox News in the background, and I'm literally seeing some of this stuff play out as I'm reading it. And I can't wait for it to come, but then I think, you know, my company of 5,000 people, if, 5% made the rapture, that probably would be a lot, and that's a little concerning. So, you know, it's worrisome, but my question is, and I may be completely off here, but if I'm understanding right, after, you know, Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth for a 1,000-year reign, and the devil is in the bottomless pit, I think it says he rules with an iron rod, and then at the end of the 1,000-year reign, the devil is loose for a little season. And what I don't understand is, if God's ruling with a rod of iron, and you know, he knows everything, I'm sure he would, you know, knows our thoughts and everything, so how is it that the devil would be able to persuade the nations again to try to come against him? Because I know he knows the thoughts and what's going on in their mind, so that's kind of confusing.
Great question. And if we're understanding Revelation, the 20th chapter, rightly, that's the same way that I understand it, that Jesus will return, set up his kingdom on the earth, and will rule and reign with an iron rod, as you say. The fact is, human beings still have the potential to rebel. Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment. So what I see here is this is the great proof of the sinfulness of human nature. Here you have Jesus himself ruling and reigning. Here you have an environment where there's no war, there's no injustice, where God's ways are carried out on the earth. in a world that's better than anything the world has ever seen, with peace and righteousness and people living to multiplied hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. If we understand the reference in Isaiah correctly, someone dying at 100 will just be considered like a child. And yet still, when given the opportunity to rebel against God's rule, still a multitude will say, we don't want God to be our king over us. It will expose. It's not a matter of, well, I don't understand. I have faith questions. Where was God when my child died? These are big questions and very serious questions. But ultimately, it's going to expose human rebellion, that people sin because they choose to follow the flesh rather than God. And Satan then will give them the opportunity to do it. And God will say, go ahead. Let's see what's in people's hearts. And that will demonstrate it to the entire universe. Not just to the people, but to the entire watching universe. Thank you for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If you are listening in North Carolina or South Carolina, have you signed up to be part of our first ever Visionary Night to Ignite fundraising banquet? January 28th, we've got a great free meal for you. We've got great speakers, David and Jason Benham, that are in demand by large churches and conferences around the country. I'll be bringing a word of inspiration. We'll be showing you a powerful new video. You'll get to meet some great people as well. January 28th, a night to ignite. Absolutely free to attend, but we ask you to come praying as to how you can partner with us to be part of an amazing 2016 by God's grace. I literally feel as if everything we've done up to now, as effective as it's been, as many people as have been touched, I feel like we just built the platform to launch the rocket. That's how I feel. I'm so excited and full of expectation for what is to come. So to find out more, go to nighttoignite.com, nighttoignite.com. We need to hear from you. There are a limited number of seats available. This is an intimate night. There are not going to be thousands of people. They're not going to be multiplied hundreds and hundreds. So it's going to be a special night, nighttoignite.com. Find out how you can be part of that. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Todd in Seagrove, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I've got a bit of a hypothetical question for you. In chapter 4 of Revelation, we read about four living creatures. One was like a lion, the other a calf. The other has the face of a man, and the fourth is like a flying eagle. My question is concerning the opening of the seven-sealed scroll, and it mentions, the first four, which are the four horsemen. And my question is, it mentions that the first beast announces the first one, the second beast, the second one, and so forth. And my question is, do you think that there's a significance that each beast announces those four horsemen?
Yeah, I've never read it like that. In other words, that the specific beast that introduces the next thing, the horseman, that it corresponds. I've just looked at it that there is a certain order in the way they're presented, just like there is an order that to the way they're presented in Ezekiel, the first chapter, around God's chariot. That's just an order, and then first does number one, second does number two, but there's nothing particular in the correspondence. That being said, I've never really examined it to see if there should be. So next time I go through Revelation, the fourth chapter, and the chapters that follow, I'll ask that question again in Revelation 4, 5, and following. But up to now, my own observation has been no, it's just this one introduces that. It's almost like Anna the Vant, I'm asked, okay, could I do this? Could someone else do that? Could someone else do that? And that's just the role that we play, as opposed to, okay, you're the perfect one to do this and the perfect one to do that. But interesting question. Thank you for reading the word carefully. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Todd. All right, I was going to Salt Lake City. Let us go to Chris in Villa Park, California. Good to talk to you again. What's your question?
Hi, thank you, and thanks for taking my call. So I just want to make a comment. It's out of Exodus 6, but it has to do
with the comments earlier about Calvinism and our participation in our salvation. Mm-hmm. And I think it's in verse 16 where Moses goes to the people and tells them the good news of their deliverance as ordained by God. And it says that they're consumed by their troubles, basically, that they didn't hear them or that they didn't hear Moses, but they did have participation in their salvation because they also followed instructions and were participants, if you will. So I would just say that I would pose that as an argument that we do participate. Even though we may not fully hear everything that's being delivered to us, we still have to respond.
Yeah, listen, I think there are many, many passages that point in that direction. Of course, my Calvinist friends would say that our responses are evidence of God at work in our lives, etc. But yeah, I read those kinds of things, many other passages that indicate that there is a participation. Again, God's given us a will, God's given us choice to make. There are things that we can and can't do. Only he can save, deliver, forgive, transform. But we do get to respond, and we can say yes or no to his gracious gift. So thank you, Chris, for calling in. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Robert, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, Merry Christmas. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I wanted to get your perspective. Where do you see in the Scripture indicating that the first disciples that walked with Jesus were actually born again, saved or regenerated?
Yeah, let me ask you a question. Do you think that anyone was born again or regenerated in the Old Testament?
Well, technically, yes, because I believe that they gave their heart to God and they were waiting for the promised Messiah, and God knew that, and I believe that there was a church in the Old Testament and they were saved. However, I'm asking because I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, and so many times in so many settings, churches and ministers are afraid or they shy away from preaching that part of our salvation package, so to speak.
And yeah, what's clear, Robert, is that there is an empowering that comes. There's no question that the disciples are walking with God. There are believers. Jesus calls them his friends already. They do not need to be born again at some point. They're not born again when he rises from the dead. They're not born again at Pentecost. They're already his disciples. They're already his children, his followers. He's already calling them friends, as I said. He's already instructed them to remain united with the vine. They're branches of the vine. So that's all clear. But what they're waiting for, Luke 24:49, Acts 1:8, is an endowment of power for service.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I see where you're going with that, and I agree. Look, I believe we should preach much on the endowment of power if you believe that it's something that people receive the moment of salvation. The moment someone is born again, that they, receive the fullness of the Spirit and just have to grow in it. Well, fine, let's see it. Let's see the evidence. If all the money is put in the bank, so to say, to be used for the gospel, then let's find out how to withdraw it. If we have a bank account open the day we're saved and then God makes a deposit after, then let's get that deposit. So I see it as you, as a subsequent empowerment, with the most common sign being the speaking of other tongues, not the only sign. But either way, Robert, let's say, okay, where is that endowment of power? If you have it the moment you're saved, let's see it worked out to the glory of God. If you realize there's something more, and many believers over the centuries, including those that didn't have a distinct Pentecostal theology, like D.L. Moody, talked about an extraordinary experience of a baptism in the Spirit and being overcome and overpowered and how God moved supernaturally in them in so many ways after that. So yes, let's preach it. Let us have the fullness of the Spirit for the glory of God and his witnesses for the risen Jesus. Friends, we are out of time. A reminder that this week on our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, 30% off all of my best apologetics resources. Our blessing to you this week. Go to askdrbrown.org to find out more. My bottom line today, over the course of an hour on the radio, there can be so many areas of disagreement within the body, but the fundamentals in Jesus unite us and make us one.